We got a picture from a text with a picture attached from our kids. Our daughter has four kids, two boys and two girls, and they live in West Virginia, so they sent us a text with a picture this morning. They were all ready for church, and the kids were all in their, you know, nice dress clothes, and they all had a smile on their face. And I said to my wife, they've already eaten the rabbit's ears off. I can tell of their chocolate bunnies. Their eyes are missing. Mark it down. Brings a little satisfaction to kids to get them, but they pass pretty quickly, the rabbits and all of that. But Easter is more than that. Easter is all about the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I want to draw your attention to just a thought or two from Mark chapter 15. Mark chapter 15, if you have your Bibles, you're welcome to turn there. I want to talk about this statement that was read this morning. I think it's probably the misunderstood cry from the cross. The Jesus film, many of you are familiar with the Jesus film. The Jesus film has been seen by several billion people in our world today. It's been translated into hundreds of languages. And it's quite a feat. It is reported that 200 million people have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior from watching the Jesus film around the world. It's staggering to contemplate that. It's probably the greatest evangelistic enterprise in the history of the world. 200 million people professing their faith in Jesus Christ. In that documentary that was produced in 1979, by the way, that documentary that's based upon Luke's gospel, they say that it's not uncommon in parts of the world, in third world countries, when they're showing that video, when it comes to the crucifixion, they've been watching the story of Jesus Christ, His sinlessness, His teaching, His ministry to the helpless and to the needy, and they've been watching that for an hour and 45 minutes, and then they nail Him to the cross. They say it's not uncommon for the people that are watching it to jump to their feet in protest of the crucifixion. Emotionally charged that this man should not be crucified. They understand that their sense of right and wrong comes out, and they are shocked by the way the story seems to end. But of course, as we know, as believers, the gospel story doesn't end with the crucifixion. That's certainly a central point, but it goes on to the resurrection, and then even beyond that to what we're experiencing here today. But when Jesus was on the cross, you're familiar that He made seven statements. The last one we heard was, "It is finished," and then He gave up His spirit. But the one just before that is found in Mark chapter 15, verse 34, and I think it needs some clarification. Not just because of what He said in Aramaic or His original language. He said, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani." And the disciples around Him said, "He's calling for Elijah." They misunderstood Him. The translators translated for us, of course. He was saying, my God, why have You forsaken Me?" Maybe you felt that way before. Let's talk about that for just a few moments. You know, there is a protest from unbelievers and atheists about what we call Christianity, Bible Christianity. Atheists and unbelievers argue that Christianity is a primitive religion. It is a backwards religion that seems to focus on punitive bloodlust. And they say this, a father would kill his own son. That's what they say. They state that the cross is divine child abuse. That's a common statement that unbelievers and atheists say, that the cross is divine child abuse, that the father would abandon his son, that a father should love his son, not abandon his son. And what kind of a God would we have that would kill His Son, that would torture His Son, that would abandon His perfect Son? That's the kind of statements they make. And obviously they do not understand what we call the doctrine of vicarious atonement. The doctrine of vicarious atonement, we understand vicarious, it means in the place of someone taking your place, someone serving your sentence. And atonement is the idea of a covering for sin, being charged guilty when you're not guilty in the case of Jesus Christ. So the vicarious atonement is Jesus Christ suffered our sin, took our punishment on the cross so that we could be made justified, so we could be redeemed, is the Bible term. But when Jesus was speaking there, He was referring to a passage. And if you have your Bible, I'm going to invite you to turn back to Psalm 22. There are a number of Psalms that are called lament Psalms. Some of you are quite familiar with them. They are lament Psalms. And I think a biblical writer named Al Shee helped me understand this passage better. He pointed out that when the Israelites cited the Scripture, they didn't use a chapter and verse. Jesus didn't say, "Now turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 3. He didn't say that because the chapters weren't there at that time and the verses weren't there. They weren't added until the Middle Ages. So they didn't have chapter and verses listed. They would simply start a passage by its well-known text, its most familiar sampling of that passage of Scripture. Of course, the Psalms were numbered. And Jesus on the cross was quoting. And of course, as He was going up and down on the cross to breathe, He had to lift Himself up to be able to suck air into His lungs, and then He could speak for just a moment, and then He would go back down until He died. And so He could only get out a word or two. That's why His statements are short, staccato statements from the cross. And this one was the first verses from Psalm 22. My God, why have you forsaken me?" He says. And of course, Jesus was assuming that His disciples, His followers, and all of us would understand what He's saying. That He was quoting this text and that we would read the text and we would understand that this is not only a lament psalm, but it's a messianic psalm. This is a psalm written by David about Jesus Christ and His suffering on the cross. And it was fulfilled that day. And so Jesus hanging on the cross said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" And the disciples, the Jews, instantly thought of Psalm 22 and probably could quote it in their own mind. They were drawn back to that passage of Scripture. And that's exactly what He wanted them to do. Jesus was saying, "I am fulfilling today this messianic psalm. In your presence today, I am fulfilling this messianic psalm now." And He expected the disciples to make the connection. If you have your Bible open there, we read the first verse. Look at some other verses here from Psalm 22. Starting at verse 12. He says, "Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They gape at me with their mouths like a raging and roaring lion." That's being fulfilled in Christ's presence by the Roman soldiers. "I am poured out like water." And people were mocking Him and jeering Him and eventually spearing Him. "I am poured out like water and all my bones are out of joint." That literally happened with Jesus Christ. "My heart is like wax, it has melted within me." And when the soldier thrust the spear into his side and up into his heart, his pericardium had burst. And blood and water was mixed, as he says, like wax. "It has melted within me, my strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue clings to my jaws. You have brought me to the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. The congregation of the wicked has enclosed me." All the fulfillment of that day. "They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look and they stare at me. They divide my garments amongst them, and for my clothing they cast lots." All of those are statements that were fulfilled that day at the cross. So when Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" He drew the disciples to this lament psalm that was a messianic psalm that He was saying, "This is being fulfilled today in your presence." Now I want you to notice verses 19 and following. Because in every one of the lament psalms, you're familiar with them, there's several of them in the book of Psalms, the psalmist is crying out, oh God, hear my prayer, or my enemies are surrounding me. There's a number of those lament psalms, and they're crying out to God that He would hear them and He would deliver them. And there, it comes to the point in all of those psalms, we call it the pivotal point, where the psalmist has been crying out to God, but then after reflection on his state of being, he realizes that God is always faithful to His own. And the psalm turns at that pivot point, and he begins to reflect and write about his trust and reliance in God's provision. And that begins to happen here in Psalm 22 at verse 19. But You, O Lord, do not be far from me, O my strength. Hasten to help me. Deliver me from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the lion's mouth and from the horns of the wild oxen. You have answered me. Now he goes on to say what God is going to do for him. David writing the psalm, ultimately fulfilled in Jesus Christ. I will declare Your name to my brethren, he says. In the midst of the assembly, I will praise You. You who fear the Lord, praise Him, and you descendants of Jacob, glorify Him, and fear Him, all of you offspring of Israel. For He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Jesus is saying, and we come to the text right now, it's a lament psalm, but it's a psalm of vindication. He was saying to His disciples, check out Psalm 22. God is not forsaking me. This is part of His plan. He will fulfill His plan of redemption, and many will be saved, millions will be saved because of what is happening here today. Look at verse 24. He has not despised nor abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, nor has He hidden His face from him. We often think that God turned His face from Jesus Christ. This messianic psalm says God did not turn His face from Jesus Christ. Nor has He hidden His face from him, but when He cried to Him, He heard. He says, my praise shall be of You in the great assembly. I will pay my vows before those who fear Him. The poor shall eat and be satisfied. That's you and I. We take in Jesus Christ and we're satisfied with Him. The poor in spirit shall eat and be satisfied. Verse 27, and all the ends of the world shall remember and turn to the Lord. They shall remember what He accomplished on the cross, and they shall remember that, and they shall turn to the Lord. Jesus is saying, what took place here today, read the whole psalm, recite the whole psalm, it will be fulfilled that millions will be saved. Last part of verse 27, and all the families of the nations shall worship before You. Down to verse 30, a posterity shall serve Him. A great posterity shall serve Him. It will be recounted of the Lord to the next generation. They will come and declare His righteousness to a people who will yet be born, that He has done this. So Jesus is pointing out to His disciples, He's literally saying, my death is not the end of the story. I will be vindicated. My death will bring millions to Jesus Christ in a saving knowledge of our God. He said, Psalm 22, that lament psalm, becomes a messianic psalm, and it is being fulfilled in your eyes here today. My death will bring life to future generations. God did not abandon David, the original writer of the psalm, and God did not abandon Jesus Christ while He was on the cross. Sometimes I think we get a distorted view. The cross did not pit God the Father against Jesus the Son. It did not pit the Father against the Son. The Father and Son can't be divided. There's only one God, manifest in three persons, but there is only one God. And that relationship cannot be divided. The Trinity cannot be broken. Matter of fact, the Bible says God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto Himself. That was part of God's wonderful plan. God's plan was knowing that mankind would sin and follow our first parents in the Garden of Eden and rejecting God and going our own way. God knew that we would sin. And so He ultimately had to develop a plan where the righteous could die for the unrighteous, where the holy could die for the unholy, where there could be a great exchange that took place, and our sins would be placed upon Jesus Christ and His righteousness would be placed in our account. And that's what happened on the cross, and that's what was verified on that first Easter, on Resurrection Sunday. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says it this way: He made Him, I think this is one of the greatest verses in the New Testament, He made Him who knew no sin, that's Jesus Christ, He made Him who knew no sin to become sin for us, to be sin for us, that we might become, or that we might have, the righteousness of God. There was that great exchange. He put our sin on Christ, and He put His righteousness into our account. But the only way that we can access that righteousness is through a personal relationship through Jesus Christ, repenting and turning from our sins, and by faith embracing Him as Lord and Savior. Have you done that? I trust that you have. But if you haven't, there'd never be a better time than now, never a better day than today.